The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Lord, when we open up your word and listen to it, we are in fact making promises. Your word is what matters, that our obedience to it is what brings life and joy, that you speak and we hear, that we need you more than anything. So help us this day to hear you. For the glory of your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of us here use the smartphone app called Instagram. It's a photo sharing app, as you know, a snapshot that you take of a moment in time and post it online for people to see. It's filtered by you because there's a string of filters you can put on it, on the picture, and then you present it to other people in order to share a moment as you prefer for people to see it, but not necessarily as it actually is. Instagram is, as Jacob Michanowski says, like a garden. It's curated. It's carefully pruned. It's clean and pretty. It lets you be creative, but not too creative. It lets you communicate, but without saying too much. So you can't embed links necessarily, and it's just photos, captions, hashtags. It's elegant. It's simple. 20-plus filters, a crisp square around each frame. And as a collective creative project, its size is staggering, almost beyond comprehension. In the past year, 30 billion photographs were uploaded to Instagram. 80 million go up every day. Some of you have probably already posted today. As such, the scale of Instagram beggars all attempts to describe it. It delivers at high speed in massive volume. But again, what it delivers is often a self-focused, shaped picture of a world that's been filtered to be like we desire it to be, prefer it to be. We've refashioned it, and so it's a contrived way, you could say, of speaking about reality. Today, continuing our series in Romans 12, we find that quite the opposite is to be true of us. We don't get, in the body of Christ, to apply a self-selected filter to represent the Christian life as we prefer it to be and to refashion it in our image. But in fact, as we live our lives fully to the Lord, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 describe, therefore, doing that, the life he desires is seen and revealed in us and by us. So our lives speak with a visual and verbal splendor that is otherworldly, revealing his image and, in fact, the kind of world that we are destined for. So Romans 12 is the unfiltered life. It's Christ-shaped, it's Christ-reflecting. It's the life that speaks, this visual, verbal proclamation. As we serve the Lord with our lives individually, and then as a local manifestation of the body of Christ, speak because they live out and display the reality of God's mercy, his many mercies and his grace to us. So we don't curate our new life in Christ through our preferences, but we submit our preferences to the life that Jesus calls us to take up with deliberate direction and deliberate depiction. And that brings us today to verse 3 of Romans 12, where Paul begins to spell out for us the implications of what it means to say that your life speaks. Listen to what he says in verse 3 of Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now that little connective word, for, by that Paul makes it very clear, emphatically clear, that a major implication of presenting your life as a living sacrifice to God is living your life in the context of the body of Christ, the church, and that we are to do so with humility. And humility is evidence of transformation and that we're not letting the world squeeze us into its pattern and its mold, because the world does not live with humility, right? The world is always self-assertive. So when we take up the call to humility, we are in fact being countercultural. We are acting against or contrary to the normal human propensity, which is to act from pride. And specifically, the local church is a place where our humility before each other and our mutual loving, humble service for one another, these things mutually interlock and are pursued. And if we don't pursue them, then our lives won't speak clearly about Christ. It'll be the confusing telephone game, so to speak, and we will have conformed rather to the way the world lives and operates that. So how are we to think about humility? Well, in verse 3, Paul tells us that humility has its source. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you." In other words, he bases his command for mutual humility in the church upon his own undeserved experience of grace, which has radically transformed him. And as he writes, it's transforming him even more. So the favor of God poured out on Paul for salvation, for his call as an apostle, shapes his understanding for the necessity of mutual humility in the church. He could say, "I command you as an apostle," but he doesn't. He refers first and foremost to the grace that's been given him, because it's grace that is the foundation of his identity in Jesus and the identity of the church. It's why he is who he is, and it's who he is at that very moment. He says much the same thing in Romans 15. He says, "I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me." The basis for his bold command is because he's been called by God, transformed by grace, humbled by that grace. And you might remember in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul refers to himself as the least of all the apostles, as one untimely born, or as one translator puts it, ripped out of the womb. The least of all the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Now that's not false humility, you know, the kind of things that people say about themselves really because they want to elicit praise from others about them. Paul's not fishing for compliments or affirmations. His view of himself hinges on his firmly held belief that all he is, all he does, all he will ever be and do is solely attributed to the grace of God who intervened in his life. Apart from God, he's nothing. So humility is both a necessary and appropriate response. And because this is so, Paul then has the right to ask every believer in the local church to let humility also shape their self-conception and the way they interact with each other in the local church. A true understanding of God's grace leads to a corresponding humility. So Paul says, "I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." We're all involved in self-assessment. You started assessing yourself the moment you got up today. What am I going to wear? What's going to make me look good? You looked in the mirror, and for some of you, you were pleased. Others, we were not. Self-assessment. We all carry within ourselves a sense of ourselves, who we are, how we are, who we are, who we want to be, how we project ourselves to be, how we imagine others to view us. Sometimes it's accurate. Sometimes it's inaccurate, even if benign. Sometimes it's a slap in the face. I got a flyer this past week. Nice glossy flyer came to my home, addressed to me by name, not to my wife. An invitation to move into a retirement community. And then I read the fine print. No, into assisted living. I do live in assisted living. Elizabeth takes care of me. Now, sometimes our self-perception is really at odds with the world, right? And sometimes it's accurate, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's healthy, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's even corrosive with respect to our relationships. And that's what's at stake here. Now, notice when you look at verse 3, four times Paul plays on the root of the word that means to think. Do not think more highly than he ought to think. Think with sober judgment. Sober judgment literally means right mind or sober mind, sound mind. The repetition is not a rhetorical ploy. It underscores the seriousness of the issue. Pride is a hindrance to transformation. And Paul knows what's going on in the churches in Rome, where humility, it seems, is a scarce commodity, leading to a demise in the clarity of the message, visual and verbal, of the gospel. Back in 11:20, he says, "Don't be wise in your own estimation." He's talking about the dynamic between Jews and Gentiles, lording it over each other. And then in chapter 14, he jumps ahead to those who are trumpeting that they're strong in faith, who are not accepting those who are weaker in faith. They're judging one another, which means they lack humility. In chapter 15, Paul speaks yet again about being in the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. So this lack of humility is an issue in the churches in Rome. But of course, it's not simply an ancient issue, right? It's the human propensity to elevate ourselves, to lower others. Conceit is the chief human failing, undermining all Christian virtues. It's the poison in the water. It's the invisible radon in the basement of the soul, ever lurking. Secretly, we think we deserve preeminence. Secretly, we think the world should pivot around us, revolve around us. We ought to call the shots and set the pace. In the inner recesses of our minds and hearts, we have trouble properly assessing others because we don't properly assess ourselves. And they're inevitably lower, and we are always higher. We shape them the way we think they ought to be and the way we ought to be. Some of you have read Bonhoeffer's little book, Life Together. He has a wonderful point in this respect. He says, God does not will that I should fashion the other person according to the image that seems good to me. Rather, in his very freedom from me, God made this person in his image. His point is that God knows the other person's worth because God freely, deliberately made the other person, not just you, but the other person, in God's image. And nowhere at no time does God grant to those who are fashioned in his image the right to refashion others. Not only is it an impossibility, in fact, to attempt to do so is a mark of arrogance. So instead of thinking of ourselves as higher than others, and of others as lower than us, we need to heed Paul. We need to think of our fellow believers as God does. And one thing that's been so touching when our elderly people of recent days have been failing, and we've had three, Al Coonrod, Walter Doane, and now Edna, all in their 90s or 100, it's how they think about themselves in relationship to life and the church. And invariably, you hear something from their lips, "Oh, I didn't do much. Oh, I wish I could have served more." Their sense of self is humble. You see, we're not simply a community. We're a brotherhood. We're the body of Christ, not merely a portion of it, still less a group of individuals within it. But when we gather as a church, we are a microcosm of the body, the church universal. We are a representation of it with all that it aspires to be, all that it's called to be. Our fellow brothers and sisters are in the image of Christ, redeemed, renewed, and that's why we speak. And that's why humble words, even at the end of a life, are powerful words because they depict the trajectory of a life. And this qualifier, to think with sober judgment, means we think sanely, with a sense of spiritual and moral proportion about ourselves and about other people. That's sober judgment. Now, where does that come from? It comes from being renewed in your minds, verse 2, which is credited to God, whom we worship with the totality of our lives. Proper self-assessment is rooted in the renewal of our minds, leading us to think rightly about who we are, about who others are, and how we function in this body of believers. As such, the proper development of our minds with our judgments of self and others is at the heart of Paul's vision of Christian character as it's displayed in the church as we serve other people. So if we think and live in this manner humbly, then Romans 12, 1 through 2 actually is taking place, the living sacrifice which powerfully speaks. To have a renewed mind is to be delivered from self-centeredness. Humility is nonconformity to the world. It helps us look realistically at ourselves and, of course, to appreciate the body of Christ rightly, because we know that all we have comes from his grace. And in this, obviously, Jesus is our pattern. We model our lives on the Savior who has given himself. His humility, when among us, reflected his love for us and also what the image of God in our lives must say and speak. The quality and the nature of true life, that's what he showed. And so when we walk humbly with each other and display service for one another, that's humility that springs from grace. Now, you'll notice as we end that Paul says humility reflects faith, which is very interesting. Look at the last part of verse 3. You can't separate humility from faith. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, Paul says. Literally, to each as God has measured a measure of faith. Now, a good clarification about faith comes from John Webster, and I think it's very helpful because he cautions us not to think about faith like a special power or a faculty. That is, sometimes we think of faith as a natural talent, like she's good at arithmetic, he's great at golf, they have a flair for gardening, I can change tires, something like that. But the problem with thinking about faith along these lines is that it begins in the wrong place. It begins with us, our attitudes, our emotions, our inner lives, our capacities. However, what matters about faith is not actually us, but the object of faith. Faith isn't primarily a power or a capacity that's latent or resident within you. Faith is objective in that it's turned toward the object of our faith, as in toward the Lord who bestows it in the first place. And reinforcing this, notice that here it's God who assigns or pours out the measure of faith for each of us. We don't conjure it up. We don't concoct it. We don't manufacture it. We are always recipients of it. It comes from God. So it's not hanging in midair. It's not ungrounded. It's not insecure. It's not subjective. It's not perilous. It's solid in the sense that it comes from a giver, and it's given to us, and it always is used to point us to Him. Now, that being true, what is this measure of faith? Lots of things have been written about this. The two main views, of which the second one I think is correct, Paul could mean here that the measure of faith is the standard of faith that we are allotted by God, meaning Jesus Christ, which in case it would be the same for everybody, the measure or the standard is the gospel of God. If so, we're called to measure ourselves and estimate ourselves in accord to the objective standard of the gospel, Jesus Christ. So the gospel then is like a measuring rod, something that's called the same, is the same for all people, and is called faith. Well, that's certainly true, but measuring here means just that. It means apportioning, measuring out something for someone, which in this case, in context, is a quantity of faith or trust that each of us possess in the Lord for the purpose of individual service in the local church. Moreover, it would seem from the context of Romans itself in chapter 14, for example, and more than a few verses, that Paul indicates that believers, in fact, possess varying amounts of faith. Some are weak, some are strong. In other words, in addition to be given the faith that secures our position in Christ, we're saved by grace, that's the gospel, yes, but God has also given each of us an allotment of faith for our journey with Christ. And that's what Paul has in view here. And that allotment can ebb and flow depending on our needs at the moment, but it's all coming from the giver who is gracious. And so we're each entrusted with faith to humbly undertake our roles and responsibilities in our local church. This is part of what it means to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And that knowledge of what we need and what someone else needs, that God meets those needs, that frees us from unhealthy comparisons and competition. When we think with a right mind about ourselves and our gifts, we can appreciate other people for who they are. We can marvel at the beauty of diversity in the body of Christ, gifts that all come from our benefactor, Christ. So we're not contestants. We're not competitors. We're brothers and sisters. And why does God work that way? Why does He apportion faith as He does? Why don't we all get the same amount all the time? Surely that would make life a lot easier. Well, the answer is simple. God does it so that the church will learn how to be the church, as in a body of believers who learn how to support and rely and depend on and care for one another. Many, many years ago, Elizabeth and I were given a set of carpets, two actually small carpets, woven by a nomadic tribe wandering around in Saudi Arabia. And these carpets at one point were traded for a block of salt or sugar well over 100 years ago. And then they made their way into the West, and eventually they wound up in one of our rooms collecting food crumbs and stains from a son who will not be mentioned. Now, a quick look at the back of the carpet, like all carpets, confirms that the threads are interwoven and they interlock. They go in and out of each other. They weave a pattern. It's the pattern that gives them distinctive beauty, right? The interlocking nature of a carpet is its strength and its unique beauty. Now, I suppose you could make a carpet that has something that attaches all the threads across the top, and each thread is just straight down that doesn't intertwine with the others. There would be some beauty, but there'd be little or no strength, right? And so it is in the community called the church. The church is not about the individual threads always, or even, that run up and down alongside of each other, independent of each other. No, no. It's about the collective body, loving one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, knowing that we are interlocked with each other all the time. And therefore, in that interlocked nature and the beauty of our having to serve each other and work with each other, we reflect the beauty of the gospel. Therein is our voice and our strength. And God is weaving us together, each strand with its faith, however strong or weak in the moment, to bring him glory and show that our lives speak about him. And that's why God requires humility and why God varies the faith that he gives. It's to teach us that we need each other. Augustine said, "I would never have believed had it not been for the church," meaning what he saw, because lives were speaking. And people will say that about us, because of us, because your life speaks. And the Holy Spirit uses the living sacrifice of the church in its humility to speak to others. And so for this body to function as a body, for visible proof of his good, acceptable, perfect will, for evidence that we are cleansed, renewed, being transformed, we make commitments on an altar, you could say, to think properly about ourselves and about others. You know, the movie Jaws was filmed just down the road, so to speak, at Martha's Vineyard, and the American Legion Memorial Bridge featured in that film is a tourist attraction. It's called the Jaws Bridge. And this two-lane bridge with a wooden bike path is just a dozen or so feet above the water, depending on tidal fluctuation, on Beach Road. And countless numbers of tourists and locals, they stand in line to jump off the bridge into the salt water, despite the no jumping off bridge sign, which is posted at both ends. And leaping off the bridge is a summer rite of passage in pursuit of fun or adventure or island life. I have a niece who loves to jump. She jumps out of airplanes all the time. Hundreds of jumps. And now she's jumping off of mountains. And now she's also into speed jumping. I don't even want to know what that is. But it drives her mother crazy. Now, there are many things that we leap off of in life, literally, metaphorically, in pursuit of adrenaline, fun, fame, fortune, bravado, or attempts to escape reality, pain. But when it comes to your life of faith in Christ, the altar of a life sacrificed to Christ is the one thing from which we are not allowed to leap. Life on the altar. That's what this is all about, is a life totally given over to Christ, reflecting Christ. It requires the humility of Christ for the sake of the body of Christ as we faithfully serve each other and reveal Jesus to the world. We're reminded that to be a living sacrifice is inherently problematic for the simple reason that we are not inclined to stay on life's altars of faithfulness. When the heat rises and crackles around us and threatens to consume us, in a variety of places and ways, our tendency is to leap off and escape. But in Romans 12, Paul calls us to celebrate and daily recommit to the renewing power of God, which displays its grace and humble love through our lives in his church. God calls us to life on this altar. Life on the altar means we place ourselves at Christ's disposal to be and do what pleases him at all times. Life on the altar requires that we think clearly about ourselves, and that humility will signal ongoing transformation. Life on the altar means we depend on each other as we mutually, with interconnectedness, depend on Christ. Life on the altar has no room for life as usual, meaning life before Christ. For in Jesus Christ, God confronts and challenges and changes and then uses our body life to display the peace and love of his kingdom, because our lives truly speak. Let's pray. What does the Lord say? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Lord, all we have comes by grace. We're no different than Paul in that respect. We never will be. And what you require from us to speak loudly about you is life on the altar with all of its humility. Transform us, Lord. Do not let us conform to the arrogance of our world, but may instead we speak with the beauty of Jesus himself. In his name we pray. Amen.